Well, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. We are looking this morning at verses 29 to 34. And I'm sure that many or most of you have read through this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians many, many times. And so you know, and as we have said, this entire chapter all throughout it, Paul's focus is on the resurrection. The resurrection. And as I said before, and as you'll see going through this chapter, it is not just the idea of resurrection in general, or even the fact of Christ's own resurrection, although it is Christ's resurrection that serves as the foundation for everything that Paul says in this chapter, but it is specifically the idea of the believer's future resurrection that is the focus of Paul's teaching in this chapter. And in the previous two messages, we considered why that is, why it was that Paul saw the doctrine of the believer's future bodily resurrection to be so important. And in answering that question last week, we focused primarily from the theological angle, making the point that the doctrine of the resurrection is so important because it is fundamentally related to our understanding of our union with Christ, and also to our understanding of the goal of redemption. So that if we get the resurrection wrong, we will necessarily be getting something of these other doctrines wrong as well. But there is another angle from which to answer that question. There is another reason why the doctrine of the resurrection and getting that doctrine right matters. And that is because the doctrine of our future resurrection has very real and practical consequences for how we live our lives today. And I don't want to create this false dichotomy between the words or terms theological and practical, as though theology were not practical, because theology is practical. What we believe and think about God and about ourselves and about the world and about the world to come, all of that has consequences for how we live our lives right now. But at the same time, I think we all recognize that it is possible to learn and affirm certain theological truths without going on then to think more deeply and to ask ourselves that all-important question, so what? So what? If these things are true, what then? What does that mean for how I live my life? What does that mean for the goals that I set, the priorities that I make? What does it mean for how I think about myself and how I think about you and how I raise my kids or how I take care of my parents? What difference do these things really make? As you read through Paul's letters, you'll see he is very, very much concerned about those types of questions. Very concerned with putting theology and practice together and helping us to make the connection between what we believe and what we do. And so when it comes to the question of why Paul saw the doctrine of future resurrection as something so important to get right, we can answer that question, as we did last week, from a theological angle, through the lens of those broader theological categories of union with Christ and the goal of redemption, which Paul does. But we should also expect that Paul will have something to say about why this doctrine matters, being related to the fact that it has very real and practical consequences for how you live your life today and how you will live your life tomorrow. And that is what Paul impresses upon the Corinthians in these verses that we are looking at this morning, that this doctrine matters because living with a view toward the resurrection, living with the hope that there is life beyond the grave, and not just spiritual life, but real physical life and a physical world made new, living with that hope makes a practical difference for how we go about living our lives right now. And the practical difference that it makes, Paul boils down to two things. The hope of the resurrection motivates us now, motivates us to live sacrificially. And second, it motivates us to live righteously. And those are the two main points that we'll be focusing on this morning, that the hope of the resurrection motivates and empowers us to live sacrificially and righteously. Before we go into those two points, I'm going to read this passage. I said we're focusing on 29 to 34, but I want to start reading a little bit further back to provide some of the context. So I'll begin with where we started last week at verse 20. And Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Now, Paul makes absolutely clear in verses 20 to 28, which we looked at last week, absolutely clear that there is a future resurrection, that it is guaranteed for us by Christ's resurrection and our union with him. And it's also guaranteed because anything less than our physical resurrection would fall short of God's goal in redemption. In other words, he was arguing for the resurrection from the point of it being a theological necessity. It's a theological necessity. But when he comes to verses 29 to 34, Paul makes a different kind of argument. And it's one in which he has the Corinthians consider what would be the consequences if the resurrection wasn't a reality. What would that mean for the way we live our lives today? And in asking that question, he's not so much attempting to give a proof for the future resurrection, but instead what he is showing is that the very things we do testify to the fact that we have this hope of resurrection within us, that there are behaviors and practices that can only be explained in light of the blessed hope, and which would be completely irrational, completely devoid of meaning if that hope was false. Now, in making this argument, Paul points to two different examples, one that relates to a practice in Corinth and one that relates to himself. The first of those is presented in verse 29, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but we do at least need to address it. In verse 29, Paul says, "Otherwise," in other words, if there is no resurrection, then what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, the difficulty with this verse, of course, is that the practice that Paul seems to be describing, I say seems because that as well is debated. But what he seems to be describing, a type of baptism on behalf of the dead, is something that is spoken of nowhere else in Scripture. And not only that, but is completely incompatible with what the Scriptures do teach concerning the significance and the purpose of baptism and who baptism is for. Now, that being said, just about everyone is agreed that this sort of vicarious baptism for the dead does represent the plainest and simplest and most obvious reading of the text. It does seem to be, on the surface, what the grammar, the vocabulary, all of that implies. But since that kind of baptism is completely unorthodox, many commentators believe that really cannot be Paul's meaning, that Paul would not have used that as an example, or if he did use it as an example, you know, just to make a point, he at least would have critiqued the practice as false. And yet, as you read this, you see he doesn't seem to make that kind of criticism here. And so many would say that that cannot be what is meant. And maybe they're right. Maybe that's not what is meant. But if vicarious baptism for the dead is not what Paul is referring to in this passage, then obviously you have to give some other alternative explanation. And many, many people have. There's, you know, some commentators, they count over 40 different possible interpretations of this one single verse. And as thrilling as it would be to go through all 40 of those this morning, that is not what we are going to be doing for the next 2 or 3 hours or however long it would take us to do that. In fact, I won't even go through any of them, except to say that I do personally lean towards the majority view, which corresponds to the plainest reading of the text, and that is that Paul is referring here to an unorthodox practice of baptism on behalf of the dead, and those dead possibly being a reference to Christians who passed away before receiving the ordinance, before being baptized themselves. Not that Paul was condoning this, but only using it as an example to show that it is the hope of the resurrection that is motivating that practice, unorthodox as it may be. Now, whether you agree with that interpretation or not, or you prefer one of the other 39 options out there, fortunately doesn't matter so much. Because whatever particular explanation you lean towards, the main point, I think, remains clear. That Paul uses the example of this practice in Corinth, whatever was going on, followed by the example of his own life, to show that the hope of the resurrection has real practical implications for what we do today, how we live our lives today. And the two implications that he will focus on now are those that I mentioned near the start of this message. First, he shows that the resurrection motivates us to live sacrificially. And second, the resurrection motivates us to live righteously. And these, again, are the practical consequences of living with the hope of the resurrection, with the view that we are compelled, with that view of the resurrection, we are compelled to live sacrificially and righteously in this present age. And so, to that first point, in verse 30, Paul asks the question, why are we in danger every hour? That we, most likely being a reference to him and the other apostles. Why are we in danger every hour? Why do we choose this kind of life? I affirm and swear to you, Paul says in the following verse, I die daily. Why? Do you think it is because I enjoy suffering? Do you think that is why I do it? Am I some sort of super Christian who feels no pain, who has no fear, that I live for the thrill of courting danger and these brushes with death? Is that it? Is that why? In a future letter to this same church, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul catalogs this long list of sufferings that he has endured as a servant of Christ and a servant of Christ's church. Listen to what he says. I have endured numerous imprisonments and countless beatings and have often come near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all of these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Why? Why would I live this way? What could possibly motivate a person to choose this kind of life? What could make one willing to suffer so much when it's in their power to avoid it? Well, Paul has an answer. It is the hope of the resurrection. Because from a merely human, temporal perspective, to live as Paul lived would be insane. His life of sacrifice would not be an inspiring picture and model of human virtue, something that is good and beautiful simply for virtue's sake. That might be what some Greek philosophers would say, but Paul would disagree. He would say no, that this sacrifice would be an utter waste and meaningless. He says that he would be of all men most to be pitied, because for all of his sacrifice, he would have gained nothing. And that is Paul's point in verse 32. What do I gain? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, that is from a perspective limited to this present life, with a horizon that reaches no further than the grave, then what do I gain by fighting with beasts at Ephesus? And here I don't think he's referring to literal fights with beasts, even though that was something that you might see in the Roman Empire as a punishment for certain crimes, like the being thrown into the arena to fight lions and leopards and bears and all sorts of other wild animals. But Paul, I don't think, ever experienced that. But yet he is using this imagery as a metaphor for the terrible hostility and the persecution that he faced in Ephesus, which is where he is writing this letter from. In the next chapter, in chapter 16, when he's bringing this letter to a close, he says to the Corinthians, I will stay in Ephesus, for a wide door for effective ministry has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. Paul faced incredible opposition, even violent opposition, and the question is, why put up with that? Why endure it? And not just endure it, but choose it. This was, after all, a life Paul chose. He didn't have to suffer as he did. He could have led a respectable, quiet, and comfortable life. But he chose instead to sacrifice all of that. Why? His hope. His sure hope in the resurrection. Because if it weren't for that, if the dead were not raised, then a sacrificial life would be irrational. The most logical thing to do in that case would be to fill our lives to the brim with the fleeting pleasures and comforts of this life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yes, tomorrow we may die, but we will also rise. And knowing that there is life beyond the grave means that we know this is not our one and only shot to enjoy the pleasures of this world. Don't you worry. We will enjoy the pleasures of this world one day, but pleasures that are so far greater than this world as yet has ever known, because they will be the holy pleasures of a world without sin, in a resurrected body without sin. And that being the case, what business have we got striving for our best life now when we know that we will have our best life then? So you see, it is our hope in the resurrection that motivates us to a life of sacrifice today. And that is not just true of the Apostle Paul. It is true for every Christian. I realize that you might look at this and say, you know, how much does this really have to do with me? Sure, Paul suffered greatly. Paul sacrificed much. But Paul had a unique calling from God. Paul was an apostle. I am not. I work in an office 40 or 50 hours a week, or I work at home, or I'm, you know, retired, and I have a pretty ordinary, comfortable life. I am not the Apostle Paul. No, you're not. And it is true that you will likely never be called to sacrifice as much as Paul did or to suffer as much as Paul did. After all, the Lord himself said of Paul, right after his conversion in Acts 9, the Lord said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Yes, Paul had a unique calling. But listen, as disciples of Jesus Christ, you and I have a unique calling too. And that calling includes a call to represent our Lord while we trace his footsteps through a life of suffering and sacrifice. "To this you have been called," Peter said. "To this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Similarly, Paul told the Philippians, "To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And Jesus himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." As disciples of Jesus Christ, you and I have been called to a life of sacrifice, just as Paul was. Not that we will all sacrifice in just the same ways, and not that in our life of sacrifice, we will all suffer in just the same ways or to the same degree. Paul's life of sacrifice was in the context of planting churches in the ancient Mediterranean world. What is yours and mine? What is the context in which God has called you to sacrifice and even to suffer for his sake? Well, in this very letter, Paul's actually already told us. He has already spelled out many of the ways that you and I are called to live sacrificially. That's what this whole letter has largely been about. Take, for instance, chapters 12 and 14. We are called to sacrificially serve one another in the body of Christ, to use our gifts, not to promote ourselves and advance our own interests, which we might be able to do if we did live selfishly and for ourselves. But he calls us to sacrifice that to promote others in humility, to use our gifts for the good of others, for our brothers and sisters. Chapter 13, we are called to love one another. And can you love another sinner without sacrifice or suffering? No, you cannot, because sin hurts people. Sin hurts people, and the sins of those that you love will hurt you. You will be hurt by your spouse, by your children, by your mom and dad, by your siblings, by your fellow brothers and sisters in this church here at Cornerstone. you will be hurt. Their sins will cause you to suffer. And what will you do about it? Will you throw it back on them and say, I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to take it. I will not bear it. I will pack up and go somewhere else. I will avoid suffering. But doesn't Christ-like love demand and compel you to bear with those who wrong you, to absorb the burden of their sins against you, and return upon them kindness and patience instead? I think that's what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches. And Paul says, you can't really do that. You will lack the motivation to do that apart from the hope of the resurrection. And what else has Paul said about the life of sacrifice that you and I have been called to? Well, take chapters 8 through 10. We are called to sacrificially lay aside our rights, whatever we think we're entitled to, when the exercise of those rights hurts our brothers and sisters or hurts our Christian witness. Chapter 7, we joyfully accept the life that God has ordained for us and live with contentment, even if that should mean sacrificing and forfeiting what other ambitions and aspirations and desires we might have had for a different kind of life. Ambitions for what the world would call a higher station. In chapter 6, we choose rather to suffer wrongs committed against us and sacrifice our right to be right, when the alternative would mean that the name of Christ or his church would suffer reproach in the community around us. Why not rather suffer wrong? Paul asked them. Why not rather be defrauded than bring reproach on the name of Christ by going after those brothers and sisters who have hurt you? Now, all of these examples that I've just given are only a few of the many that Paul addresses in this letter. But what they all show is that obedience to Jesus Christ will require and does require sacrifice. And what will motivate you to make it? To make those sacrifices? What will motivate you to set aside your own rights and desires and goals and thoughts of yourself and thoughts of what you deserve in order to love and serve someone else, to love and serve your spouse or your children, your brothers and sisters at home, your brothers and sisters at church? What will motivate you to sacrifice for them, for their eternal good? Paul says the hope of the resurrection will. Living with a view toward the life to come will. Because it is only when we lift our eyes and our gaze to that life to come that we gain a right perspective on the life that is now. And so if we find it hard to sacrifice, if we are finding it hard to love and suffer for our wife or husband or kids or friends, we would do well to ask ourselves whether it is not because we have lost sight of or thought too little of or too seldom of the resurrection. Now, besides motivating us to live sacrificially, the resurrection also motivates us to live righteously. And this is the second and final point that we will consider this morning. It's one that we will look at much more briefly than the first point. Paul had said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then he adds, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. As we said earlier, if there is no life beyond the grave, if this is the only life right now, the only one that we are given to enjoy, then it makes sense to live that way. It makes sense to do in this life whatever we think will maximize our pleasure and joy. If this life is it, then why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you live like that? And if you look around you or you listen to the way people at work talk or people at your school talk, you'll find that's essentially the worldview that most people are operating by. And that is not a worldview that promotes self-control and self-restraint. On the contrary, it's a worldview that assumes that I can and I should do whatever makes me happy, whatever makes me feel good, whatever I want. Because after all, you only live once, right? Do not be deceived, Paul says. Bad company ruins good morals. The bad company are those who live without the hope of the resurrection, who live without the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's plan of redemption and his plan and goal of redemption that culminates in the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. The bad company are those with a worldview that says, no, this is really it. This is all there is. And we are right to do whatever we feel will make the most of it. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And like I said, that worldview is the worldview that is shared by almost everyone around you, at work or at school. That doesn't mean they all live as gluttons, that they try to get their hands on every illegal substance or sleep around with as many people as they can. Some do live that way, but most people recognize that that's actually not the way to maximize their joy. Instead, they may live quite respectably, but still entirely, entirely selfishly, and only for what this life can afford. And that is not only the worldview of those around us outside of the church, it is the worldview that is constantly streaming into our living rooms, on our TVs, or on our phones, in movies, and all kinds of entertainment. The idea that because this life is all there is to enjoy, then you are right to do whatever will allow you most to enjoy it. And do you think that that worldview can't rub off on you or me? Do we think that it hasn't already? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. We are susceptible to that very thing. We are susceptible to the influence of a world that says there is nothing beyond the grave, a world that has no hope in the resurrection and the glorious life to come. And Paul's exhortation to the church in Corinth and to us here in Mesa is wake up. Wake up. Open your eyes. Wake up from your drunken stupor and do not go on sinning. Come to your senses. When our focus is taken off of the resurrection and onto the fleeting pleasures of this world, when all of our energy and all of our planning is given to making ourselves happy and comfortable, figuring out how to make it through this week or figuring out how to make it through this life with as little sacrifice and suffering as possible, then we are not viewing reality as it really is. We are not viewing life as it really is. We have lost sight of the resurrection and the world to come. If the dead are not raised, then go ahead and drink to the full, whatever you can of this life. If this is the only world that there is to enjoy, you'd be crazy not to. But it is not the only world to enjoy. And since it is not, then as Peter asks, what sort of people ought you to be? How then shall we live? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, when the dross of this world, the sin and the curse, is consumed by fire and melts away, giving way to our promised hope, a hope in which we now eagerly wait, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as the Apostle John said, those who have this hope, what do? They purify themselves. Those who have this hope purify themselves. So may it be that we as God's people living with such a tremendous hope, may we keep our eyes on what he has promised, living purely, righteously, and sacrificially until he comes. Our God, we do pray that you would help us to live a life of faith. From beginning to end, a life of faith, faith and trust in your promises, the great many good promises that you have given to us. And especially that wonderful promise that this life is not all there is, that Jesus Christ came to reverse the curse, to destroy death, and give to those who belong to him life eternal. There is an inheritance waiting for us that is secure, that is worth more than all the gold in this world. What do we live for now? Father, help us to not live for things that will flee away, things that will ultimately rust and be destroyed and dissolve, but to live with a view toward life eternal, that which matters, that which lasts. And why would we pursue that which doesn't? Why would we pursue status when there is no greater status than to be an inheritor, an heir of all the blessings and treasures of God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ? We have the greatest status already. And Father, why would we live lives that are seeking always only to find comfort, to avoid suffering, when you promise that is what we actually have been called to? We have been called to the great privilege of reflecting Christ and representing Christ in this world. As Paul said, as we read earlier, he carries around in his body the death of Christ, that the life of Christ may also be seen in him. Father, we do ask that you would give us that great joy of hope in the resurrection, of the day of Christ's return, and the eternal day of our being with you, our God, our Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.